Bibles, open to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're involved in a series of the doctrine of the church. And this week, I was given the assignment to talk about the church polity. Don't go to sleep on me. Let me give a more contemporary title to it. Leadership structure and style for the church. That makes a little more sense. Leadership structure and style for the church. Now, you might want to know, what are we doing in the Old Testament when we're looking at the New Testament church? Well, in Bible doctrine, very often, if we're studying a Bible doctrine, go to the first place it was taught in the Bible and then follow it through the scriptures. Remember, all the New Testament writers did not have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament in the Greek language, called the Septuagint. And you have to remember, everything they teach, they've got their minds saturated in the Bible, Old Testament. And so the doctrines of the Old Testament are not just brushed aside, but they're added to, and we call this progressive revelation. So I want to look at the first place in the Bible where God's view of leadership is described. And it is a powerful passage. And so you have notes. Look at the back of your outline here. You have notes. You can follow me here or on the screen. Roman numeral number one, Old Testament instruction on leadership. Now, you should be open in your Bible, but I'm going to put on the screen, follow me on the screen. I'll come back to the Bible because I've chopped it up a little bit so we get the main points. Deuteronomy 17, 16 to 20. This is God's first words in the law of Moses, called the Torah, concerning what God's view of a king should be or leader should be. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself. I want you to notice the repetition of the word himself. It's all through here. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in the book a copy of the law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments. This is an extraordinary passage of scripture. It's something to me that you don't see much more written on this at all. In fact, in all the leadership books, I've never once seen this passage quoted. Now, let me give you the key principle. It's in your notes and it's on the screen. Here is the key principle. It's actually not in your notes. I just noticed that. It's on the screen. Here's the key principle. God's king is to be radically different from the kings of the world. Let me repeat that. God's king is to be radically different from the kings of this world. Let's look at what God's king is not to be, the negative. Now, just before this passage, in the passage, there are two things the Lord says. First of all, you're not to have a foreigner over you as a king. Can't be from another nation. Must be a fellow Israelite. And the second thing is that whoever's your king, I have to choose him. It's not a vote. We'll vote in the newest king. I will choose your king. That's what's said before this. Now, God's king is not. Notice, God's king is not to acquire many horses for himself. God's not against horses. But all of this is a comparison between God's ideal paradigm for a king and what we see in the Mideastern world. And the Pharaoh of Egypt, which is probably in mind here, would have thousands of horses. And of course, they would be chariots. And this would be a symbol of authority and power, security and trust. Solomon himself had 40,000 horses. He was not to do this. So they're not to build a massive army to protect themselves. Second, God's king is not to acquire many wives for himself. Notice the himself, this little prepositional phrase. Now, in the ancient world, to show status and to show authority and success, a king would acquire many wives. Solomon had 300 wives, 700 concubines. It's a very cruel system, utterly cruel. It was also a way that nations would unite themselves by intermarrying. And that's why it was so dangerous. So it showed kingly status. It satisfied the cravings and lusts of the king. And it was very, very abusive to women. See, in your outline, God's king is not to acquire excessive silver and gold for himself, opulence. And often this would take the form of high taxation. Egyptians wanted to be buried in gold, materialistic pride. And then the last point, God's king is not to lift himself up above his brothers. So what we have here is the three classic problems of all leadership. And that is power, sex, and money. You can't get any more fundamental than that. Notice all this is the total opposite of the Pharaoh of Egypt or of any Mideastern monarch. They were totally focused on themselves. Power for themselves. Women for their status and pleasure. Personal wealth. Some of them actually, like the Pharaoh, claimed to be a god. And people were simply their slaves, and they could discard them at any moment. There was no justice for the average citizen. God's king is not to be like the kings of this world. Well, then, what is God's king to be like? This is very interesting because I think it applies right to the New Testament and to us at LBC today. Here is what God's king is to be like. A in your outline, to write out the law for himself. He is to sit on his throne, and what he's to do when he becomes king is to write out the law of Moses, which is in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. He is to have a handwritten copy. And the point of this is that he is to copy the Torah for himself. He's not to add to it. He's not to subtract to it. He's simply to copy it. And notice very carefully that the priests are to watch him when he does this. No sleight of hand here. No additions. No paraphrasing. He is to exactly copy the law of Moses. And the priests were the custodians of this. So in other words, God's king is under the law. God's king is under the priestly supervision of the law. In other words, God's king is limited and he's dependent. And there's serious restrictions on this king. You think today, as you look around the world, you think of North Korea, you think of Russia, many countries in Africa, and you see, I think of Venezuela right now. What happens when a man assumes the kind of authority that he is the law? And they write laws for themselves to protect themselves. That's what they do. That's what all the debate about is in Venezuela now. They're rewriting the Constitution to protect the leader. But God's leader is under authority. He's under law. By the way, this came right into the United States in our own early history. We are a country of law. Every president is under the law. Congress is under the law. The Senate is under. We're a country of law. Comes right out of the Old Testament. B, to have the law with him at all times. Now, it's a little prepositional phrase, with him. You might miss this. It's really beautiful. He writes out the law under the supervision of the priest, and then it is to be, look in your text, with him. Now, what would you normally do? Let's say someone like Lincoln wrote out certain laws and that, and he wrote it out by hand. Where would that be today? Well, it would be in the Smithsonian, and it would be under glass, and people would come and look at it and go ooh and goo, and oh, that's his actual handwriting. No, the king wasn't to write out the law and then put it in a museum. He was to write out the law and carry his Bible with him. He was to have it with him. It should be well-worn, well-marked piece of the law. Then notice, C, to read the law all the days of his life. He's to be a persistent and consistent Bible reader. The law was to be with him at all time. He was to be reading it at all time. He was not to be a man of the world. He was to be a man of the book. and he was to know it well. All his relationships would now be ordered by this book. All his work would be ordered by this book. And he would be humble. Now, there's actually four purposes for these positive statements. Let me just give them to you very quickly. Look at verse 19. Four purposes for writing the law out, having it with him, reading it every day, absorbing it. He was actually an idealized Israelite. This is what every Israelite should have done. Notice four things. It's not in your notes. A right attitude towards the law. He's to fear God, verse 19, and he's to keep the law. So immediately his relationship with God is described here. Fear God, keep his law. Then second, he's the right attitude towards the people. Verse 20, he is to treat them as brothers. He's to be humble. They're not his slaves or they're not animals. He does not have to have a superiority complex. He's not to abuse the people. They are family. And then lastly, verse 20 at the end, it's to protect from drifting from the Lord. He's to stay the course. He's to walk in accordance with the principles of the law of God. And then the last point is, verse 20, at the end of verse 20, to protect the future generations. If he does this, it will protect the nations as the generations go by. And so what he does affects others. This is such an important passage. Now, do you remember King David? He was a king of Israel, but he was not like an Eastern monarch. King David sinned, and he did some pretty bad sins. David couldn't say, I can take any woman I want. I can dispose of her husband as I want. That's what a pharaoh could do because he was a god. People were slaves, animals compared to him. When David committed adultery, he had to go through a process of brokenness and confession. Psalm 51, see verses 1 and 2. He was not a god. He was under God's law. And God could have killed him at any time. He had every right to kill David. He violated the law of God. But God had mercy on him because he confessed and he repented. Now, what happened with this beautiful, beautiful legislation for a leader? What happened with this? What do you think happened? They disobeyed it. That's what they did. They disobeyed it. And so you come to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8, and we read, elders come to Samuel, now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. 1 Samuel 8, 19 and 20, where he says, now appoint for us a king to judge like all the nations, a king to fight for us and fight for our battles. In other words, the elders of Israel and the Israelites didn't care for God's plan. Here's the key statement, and remember it because we're going through the same thing today in our evangelical churches. Listen carefully. Are you listening? Promise? The key statement is this. We want to be like the other nations. Did you hear that over here? You listening? You all listening? Good, good. We want to be like all the other nations. Is that happening today among Bible-believing Christians? We don't want to be countercultural. We want to be accepted. And so basically, Israel rejected this plan for the king. And Solomon disobeyed it royally and it divided the whole nation. It was destructive to the nation and to the people because he violated Deuteronomy 17. Now let's go to the New Testament, because in the New Testament, we're going to pick up on these themes. We come now to the New Testament instruction on leadership. And the first thing we see here is a principle that the Lord Jesus teaches, and he teaches it repeatedly. And here's his principle. Are you ready for it? It's the same as the Old Testament principle. Jesus teaches that God's leaders are to be radically different from the rulers of this world. Sound familiar? It's exactly what Moses said in the Old Testament. Let me read it to you again. Jesus teaches that God's leaders are to be radically different from the rulers of this world. So the first thing, Jesus taught three things. Number one, humble servanthood. Humble servanthood. I'm going to read this to you. If you'd like, open your Bibles to Luke 22, verse 24. Luke 22, 24. It's in the Bible. Luke 22:24. A dispute also arose among them, among the 12, and this is at the time of the Last Supper, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. This is not the first time this has happened. This is sort of a thorn in our Lord's side. They keep arguing, who's the best teacher? Who's the real leader here? When people look at us, who they say, hey, that guy's the boss. Who's the heir to Jesus? This was a big argument among 12 alpha males. Who's stronger? Who's the best? And right now, hours before our Lord's death, they're arguing about status, position, control. Sound familiar? People are still the same today. And he said to them, now here's the new teaching. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship, notice that's a key word, lordship over them. In other words, the kings of the world lord it over other people, place themselves very high, and they abuse, and this is really all about abuse of authority over people. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. It's a whole system of benefaction and patronage where if you're a person in authority and people under you, if they do what they're told, they listen to you, they serve you, you give them benefits. You get a payoff. It's a whole system of leadership under benefaction. Now, here's the key statement. But not so with you. That's what they're like, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest, this is all paradoxical statement, let the greatest, the man with authority, the man at the top, the person with education and status among you become as the youngest, person of no significance at all, little child. And the leader as one who serves, not being served. Now an illustration, for who is the greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. That's a key statement. This is repeated about 5 times in the Gospels. Jesus said, the normal way is the leader gets served. But I didn't come to be served by you. I came to serve you and to give my life for you. Let me give you an example. Oh, I'll give you an example in a moment. I want you to notice this deals with an issue we call the strong man mentality. Go any place in the world. I don't care where you go. You will see this ideal of the strong man. That's why nations like Russia like Putin. He's a strong man. He rides on a white horse. He's got a gun. He deep sea dives and he skydives and he's a hero. He can hold it all together. We want a strong man. Isn't that not right? I would call it a Diotrephes. This is a very important verse. 3 John 9:10. Diotrephes loved the first place, the Bible says. And he loved to control people. And when they didn't listen to him, kicked them out of the church. Nice way to deal with people. In the ancient world, it was benefaction, patronage, age veneration, lordship over people. People serve the leader. Now, my wife and I, when we were very young and foolish, we got married on Christmas Day. Don't do that. We were young. We did it Christmas Eve so people could open their gifts. There's reasons we had to do it at Christmas Eve. She had to work up to the night before. My parents couldn't come. But anyway, don't do that. We got married Christmas Day. So we don't celebrate our anniversary on Christmas Day because it's obvious. The kids all want their gifts. They don't care about our anniversary at all. They just want to know, what am I getting today? Grandchildren are worse, I think. So we celebrate our anniversary right after Christmas, the day after. And for many years, we go to one hotel downtown that we like. It's a very nice hotel. And over the years, we've gotten to meet and become friends with some of the servers there in the restaurant. Many of them are from Ethiopia, Libya, and other places. And a number of them are born-again Christians. And so we've gotten to know each other. We've given literature and talked with them. We come in. But here's something we learned, very interesting. One of the ladies who's not working there any longer. Her name was Lydia. She's from Africa. And when my wife and I would come in, she knew we were leaders in the church. Here's what she would do. If you're on tape, you can't see that. She would literally bow to us. As soon as we would come in, she'd go, "Oh, Mr. Pastor, Mr. Pastor. Oh, Mrs. Pastor, Mrs. Pastor." She's bowing to us. People are looking at us. I'm going, "Lydia, stop it, stop it." It's embarrassing. And I told her, don't bow to us and don't call us Mrs. Pastor and Mr. Pastor. We're your brother in Christ, and we're delighted to be with you. But here's what she taught us. In Africa, the country she lives, the people serve the leader. They give all their, they're poor people. They give their money to the leader who has two Rolls Royces and multiple homes. But that's the way it is. You serve the leader. You care for the leader. You give him. You do what he says. Now, if you do that, you get some benefits. Not much. Usually vain promises. Now, this is the thing Jesus is saying. In the world, you serve the leader. I'm going to turn the pyramid upside down, Jesus said. The leader will now serve the people. Now, that's not novel to us because we're Christians. But in the ancient world, that was novel. And it's still novel in many places of the world today. If you see what's going on in North Korea, the people literally give their life for one person. Everything centers around one person. In the old style of leadership, it's self-oriented. It is concerned with wielding power, gaining personal advantage, enriching oneself, privilege, and puffing oneself up. It is being served by the ones who are ruled. It is preoccupied with titles and rank and chief seats. We see the same thing with the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They love the chief seats. They like the special clothes, special titles, and they want to be called rabbi by the people. Now, the new way of Jesus is totally different. Here's the difference. The old way of leadership, which is still used today, the strongman mentality, is self-oriented. And that's why you will see many leaders in the world very wealthy. They say Putin may be one of the wealthiest men in the world. Think of some of the African leaders who have taken billions of dollars from the people. They hide it. It's self-oriented. Now, here's what Jesus is teaching. This is what Moses was teaching. It's other-oriented. Completely different orientation. In Jesus' style of leadership, the leader sacrifices his life for others. He gives his money for others. In fact, Jesus says he's willing to die for others. It is serving all people, even the most lowly person, even insignificant people. It is honoring others. It's promoting others' leadership and gifts. It includes suffering and death for others. It is giving oneself to others and expecting nothing in return. It is unselfishness. It's Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in yourself, which was in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, who emptied himself. Humility and serving others. This is the pattern of Jesus. Do you remember one time James and John, they came up to the Lord. They said, "We got a special request, Lord. And here's our special request. When you get into the kingdom and you're ruling on your throne and you are the big shot, you're the boss man. Can we sit on your right hand and left hand? We'd like to have thrones, too. We want glory, too. We want to be big shots, too." See, James and John were go-getters. They were self-seekers, status-seekers. They were doing just what everyone else does. And Jesus says to them, "That I can't give you, but I can give you the cup of death. You can die. And James will die, and John will be exiled. That he can give them." This is the Jesus way. It's interesting that in every instance in which Jesus teaches the reverse principles of leadership, when he takes the pyramid, the man who sits at the top of the pyramid, and he turns it upside down, it's in the shadow of his teaching on the cross. Isn't that interesting? After he teaches this doctrine, he then teaches, "I will give myself for you. The cross comes next for me, not the throne." Listen to what John Stott wrote. He's such a great writer. Listen very carefully. "The symbol of an authentic Christian leadership is not the purple robes of an emperor, but the coarse apron of a slave. Not a throne of ivory and gold, but a basin of water for the washing of feet. Now, hours before our Lord went to the cross. In the upper room, our Lord does something that shocks these 12 men. Shocks them. They don't even know what to do. In fact, they even deny he should do this. He takes off his outer garments. He takes a bowl of water and a towel, and he gets on his knees and he goes around and does the lowliest job of a slave, and he starts washing their feet. Peter's aghast at this and says, no, you can't do that. The Lord says, if I don't do it, you have any part with me. Okay, do my feet. Then he says to them, I've given you an example that you do the same. Wash one another's feet. True greatness in God's kingdom is serving others. Washing other people's feet. Taking the lowliest job. Insignificant job. Serving the lowliest of people. Serving people who don't even care. This is Jesus' style of leadership. And then brotherhood. Brotherhood. That's the second teaching. Jesus said this in Matthew 23. I wish I had time to go into Matthew 23. This is not acknowledged as it should be. In Matthew 23, Jesus compares the Pharisees who love prominence. They love titles. They love special religious clothes. They want the greeting in the marketplace. They've got all these desires all for themselves. And then Jesus put heavy burdens on the people. They don't lift a finger, he says, to help. And then he says, not with you, not so with you. Again, he says this. You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Now, that's a very important statement. You are all brothers. In other words, you're not to go around like the religious leaders of the day who like their black clothes. They got their special hats. They've got their fringes. They've got all these titles. They love titles and status and rank. They love all that stuff. They feed on it. He said, no. It's not to be that way with you. You are to be brothers. In other words, I believe if we understand this passage correctly, Jesus is saying your relationship with one another and your relationship with those you lead is not going to be a priest-people relationship. It's not going to be a ruler-slave relationship. It's not even going to be a clergy-laity relationship. Not going to be any of those things. You are brothers. That's how you are to relate to one another as family members. That's what Moses said. Deuteronomy 17. When you're king, remember, you're not a god, you're a brother. These are your brothers you're ruling over. Then the last thing, I'll just make a brief comment. The new commandment, Christ-like, self-sacrificing love for one another. John 13, 34 and 35, love one another as I have loved you. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples, that you love one another. So, love, brotherhood, humble servanthood. That's the style. That's how we are to relate to one another. I might add one more thing. It's not on the screen, and that's this. In the church, only Christ is the head. He's actually called the pastor, the overseer. So he is with us as our leader. He truly is our leader and our pastor and our overseer, our shepherd of this group. And whatever structure we have, it's got to reflect that. Now, let's look at the New Testament model. Everything I've just said to you has got to fit with the structure of the church. And it all comes from Christ and from Moses. The New Testament model of leadership and its structure fits the nature of the church. And the first thing we see is that when Paul went around from church to church, started churches, he never once appointed one man over the church. There is no pyramid in the church with one man at the top. I was visiting a church here in Denver. I come in the front door, and as I come in the front door, right facing me is a pyramid. I've seen this twice now. Here's the pastor at the top, and his picture's right there. As soon as you walk in the church, you think this must be his church. No, it's Christ's church. No man should put his picture up, say. In fact, I was in a church here in Denver that had a full-size picture of the pastor's whole body right on the column. As you walk in, here's the full-length, 6-foot picture of the pastor. I wanted to bow. I wanted to sing, How Great Thou Art. That is ridiculous. What it is egomaniacal behavior. So I come in this church. Here's the pastor, and then here's the associate pastors, assistant pastors, and then other staff down the pyramid. So I come in, look at that, go, oh, I can't believe this. So I go down the hall, turn right, looking for the bathrooms, and here in the side hall are pictures of some of the elders. And I thought, what a great illustration of turning what Paul teaches and the Bible teaches upside down. No, Paul never appointed one man over any local church. He appoints a plurality of elders who are qualified. This fits servant leadership. This fits brotherhood. This fits loving relationship. This fits Christ's headship. The plurality of leadership fits the nature of the church and everything we have discussed so far. Now, there are many advantages to the plurality of pastors. Let me just give you a couple real quickly here. If you have a plurality of elders, plurality of overseers, pastors, all different words for the same people, here are a couple of really key important points. First, it balances people's weaknesses. We all have weaknesses. We all have blind spots. We all have, C.S. Lewis said, fatal flaws of character. We all. Some of us are really unlucky. We have several flaws of behavior. We all have eccentricities, oddnesses about ourselves. All of us. If you don't believe it, ask the spouse. They know it. They have to live with it. Well, among a team of elders, they balance one another's weakness. Some are real harsh. Some are too soft. Some act too fast. Some can't ever make decisions. And together you balance this out. You get a better form of leadership when you balance a decision out with the different personalities. You know, the single man pastor system is actually very, very cruel. That's why the average pastor doesn't last more than 7 years, because they expect the pastor to walk on water. There's actually a book called Walking on Water, and it's a study of the cruelty to pastors. People want the pastor to be perfect. Friends, there are no perfect pastors. They're all flawed, big time flaws. Some of them are not even very gifted. You can pick them apart in a while. And that's why many don't last. They get tired of the complaints, and people are very quick to tell you all your weaknesses and faults. So a plurality of leaders balances one another out. Then secondly, it lightens the workload. You may not realize the workload that elders or pastor elders have in a church. It's actually unbelievable. Get phone calls anytime, day or night. There's always problems. There's multiple problems. And there's dealing with people's sins, which is the worst part of the job. If you knew all that involved, you'd be crazy to take this job. You don't even get any money for it. It's a very heavy workload, but there's something else that's intangible. I experienced it when I stepped off the eldership. When you're an elder, you bear the mental burden of the people. When I stepped off the eldership, I didn't bear that anymore. Now, I had friends and people I would care for. But the elders are dealing with multiple issues and problems and sins and situations that are impossible. And they live with it day and night, day and night. It's on your head, on your mind. You're bearing it all the time. Now, if you have others bearing it, it helps enormously. It lightens the workload. And different ones at different times will take the leadership in dealing with issues and problems and listening to endless complaints. So it does help, so it doesn't destroy you. And many people go into Christian ministry, and after 5 or 10 years, they are emotionally destroyed. I've known a pastor who won't even go to church anymore. They're so angry at people. And then the last thing, and most important, provides a real accountability. Now, Lord Acton said, power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. In other words, you put a person at the top of a pyramid, put money into his hands, power into his hands, people into their hands, and it's not long before you're corrupted. And you start playing games with people. It's just a natural way. But if you have real peers, real colleagues, and accountability, you can stop a lot of that playing God with people. If we know our Christian theology, if we really, really believe our Bibles that we are sinful, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, Jeremiah said. If we really believe that, not just in theory, we would say, I need peers. I need accountability. I need someone to stand by my side and go, you're not going to do that. You're going to stop that. Now, when you're at the top of a pyramid and everyone's your employee, even the bravest person is not going to stand up to you. They're not going to do it. They're going to lose their job. But when you have peers who are not going to lose their job or be put down if they tell you the truth, I would say there are two elements in my life, maybe three, that have been the key instruments God has used to sanctify me and to grow me and to make me who I am today. As one is my wife, pray for her. The other is my fellow elders. Because in my early days, I got some good whippings, good beatings, good exhortations going, Alex, that is not the way to talk. That is not the way we're going to act here. And yes, it hurts. No one likes to be told off. No one wants to be told you're wrong here. But it's the best thing for sinners. And then we have what's called first among equals. So we have plurality of elders, but it doesn't stop with the plurality of elders. So take your Bibles real quickly, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is probably one of the most misunderstood passages in leadership in the New Testament. Now, I was went to a meeting here in Denver to a theologian who is world-renowned. If I said his name right now, you would know immediately who he is. He just died recently. And he was here in Denver. This is maybe 40 years ago. I'm very young. I'm studying this subject. And so I go up to this scholar, this theologian, and I say to him, what about the elders who are laboring and preaching and teaching? His immediate response was, elders don't do that. And then he caught himself. He said, well, there is a verse about that. Yeah, I said, 1 Timothy 5:17, this is what I was asking you about, how you interpret that. It wasn't in his frame of reference. So let's look at this, 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well, it's too strong of a word, lead well, direct the affairs of the church is better. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially, above all, particularly those who labor in preaching and teaching. Notice, all elders rule, all elders lead, because they're a council of equals. One can't make a decision against the wishes of the others. They must make it together and work it through together. It takes time. Although it's a council of equals, there's difference of gifts and experience and knowledge. And some, not all, some labor. That word labor is a very strong word. It means laboring to the point of weariness, tiredness. It was said to Billy Graham by his doctor, a 145-minute message is equal in energy and adrenaline as digging for 6 hours. That's how much energy is emitted from preparation, speaking, being in front of him, millions of people. There are elders who labor to the point of weariness in preaching and teaching. And then they are to be financially remunerated for that, verse 18. So, you have a council of equals, but among the equals there's difference. Some have been elders longer. Some have more knowledge. Some are better teachers. Some are gifted teachers. Will almost be able to teach, but not all gifted. Some are gifted evangelists. So each elder contributes to the council his gift, his particular interests, or strong personality points. So it really is a nice combination of government where you have true accountability. And at the same time, you release the different members to their giftedness. So really, it's a very fine form of government. And wouldn't Christ give his church a best form of government? It's not going to give him something that has destroyed the world. So, all elders are equal in their leadership, in their rule, in their authority, but they're not equal in their giftedness or their place in the church. Now, let's just look at two points as we conclude here. The corrupting of biblical leadership. Remember Israel? Remember Israel? God gave him a wonderful, wonderful plan. God gave him instruction for the king. It would have been blessed for the nation if they had just followed that. It would have been blessed for the kings if they had followed it. What happened to the church of Jesus Christ with this incredible teaching of Christ? Christ taught humble servanthood. Christ taught humility. He taught forgiveness. He taught a unique form of love, self-sacrificing love. He taught these marvelous, marvelous truths. What happened to them? Well, like Israel, they didn't want them. And within 100 years after the apostolic era, the church looked more like Rome or Israel's priesthood than the teaching of Jesus. Scott Latterett was a famous historian at Yale for many years, and he wrote many great volumes of church history. I wanted to read you what Scott Latterett says about what happened to the Christian church. He's citing pagan influences on early Christianity, states that the Roman concept of power and rule corrupted the organization and life of the early churches. He writes, in quote, "The church was being interpenetrated by ideals which were quite contrary to the gospel, especially the conception and the use of power, which were in stark contrast to the kind of exhibit in the life and teaching of Jesus in the cross and the resurrection." Latterett goes on to say, "This menace, which was most nearly disastrous to Christianity." I say it was disastrous. In other words, shortly after the New Testament period, the church started looking to Roman emperors, Roman way of governance, started to look back to the Old Testament. At first, they used the analogies of priesthood. Later, it became realities. And so in the Church of Jesus Christ, you had a whole hierarchy of priests. You had a powerful hierarchical organization out of this humblest of all faiths, where rank and title and position and power became cravings among the clergy. We did just what Israel did. We want to be like Rome. We want to be like the great Roman Empire. We want to be like the great priesthood of Israel. And basically, the teaching of Jesus was washed away. And it would take 1,500 years before it would be, during the Reformation, recovered. I want you to listen to what Charles Colson, who was special counsel to President Nixon, a man who knows about power and position, listen to what he says. "Nothing distinguishes the kingdoms of man from the kingdom of God more than their diametrically opposed views of the exercise of power. One seeks to control people, the other to serve people. One promotes self, the other prostrates self. One seeks prestige and position, the other lifts up the lowly and despised." Can it be any more contrary? Can it be any more contrary? And even today, we still don't get it, what God's kind of leadership is to be like. Humble, servant, loving, brotherly leadership. And yet, it seems like a gigantic magnet. We go back again and again to the old Roman nation power positions. Now, one thing in closing now. Reformation and recovery of biblical leadership. At the time of the Reformation, 16th century Reformation, which we'll celebrate in October, 500 years, there was a partial discovery and recovery of these doctrines. However, even though people were now seen as priests unto God and able to go directly to God, it got so bad that a Christian could not go to God directly. Exact opposite of what Jesus said. Had to go through priests or go through Mary, go through the church. Salvation was now dispensed by the leaders. And they dispensed forgiveness. I mean, we went so far from our New Testaments. Reminds me in the Old Testament, when you get to King Josiah, they lost the Old Testament. I mean, that's that bad. They lost the Bible. That's the neglect people have of the things of God. They lost the Bible, and he recovered it. Well, the Reformation recovered many things, but it still did not go far enough because it was still in the hardened soil of clericalism. It wasn't until 1835 that George Mueller and Henry Craig went away to study this doctrine of leadership and style, and they came back, and I believe established the first biblical eldership with the eldership kind of style of Jesus. Humble, servant, brotherly, loving leadership. In the 80s, there was a new awakening, particularly through people like John MacArthur, to the doctrine that a church should be governed not by one man, but by a plurality of qualified, spirit-called, functioning elders. And I want to say to you that when I came to this church in 1969, this church was about 6 years old, the leaders of this church had been really touched by God to have a biblical eldership. I came to a church which already was functioning as elders and leading the church and doing a very fine job, doing their very best job. And they were very serious about this doctrine. Little did I know, would it dawn upon me, I would write the book Biblical Eldership. The Lord picked me up from New Jersey, thankfully, and brought me and put me right in this church to prepare me and to watch a biblical eldership in action. Very, very interesting. Now, who cares? Does it matter? Well, it's no use telling people they're priests unto God and they're all to be ministers unto God and serve God if the structure of the church doesn't allow it. And so we got a lot of highfalutin talk, every member ministry, all the priests unto God, but the structure doesn't really allow it. So the structure of the church has to meet the theology of the church and the purposes of the church and the goals of the church, which to really unleash all of you and to allow anyone who qualifies and led by the Holy Spirit to be part of the leadership of this church. Ultimately, it protects the church from many, many abuses that we have seen for 2,000 years. In the end, when we do things God's way, we honor God and we honor His word. Ultimately. You say, well, what does it matter? It honors God. This is the way God wants it done. He knows better. We're not smarter than God. We're not. If we do it God's way, it's the best for us. It's like marriage. It's like all the questions we're struggling today with marriage and transgender and marrying men and all these issues. God has a plan. He's a blueprint for our good. It's His good and wonderful intention for us. Same thing for the local church. He has a blueprint. He has a way He wants things done. And how it's done, very important to the Lord. How it's done, not just structure. Which is best for all of us. And He's honored. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Our God, our Father, we thank You that Your word addresses all these issues. And it addresses the important issues of leadership and how leadership of people is to be conducted with humble humility, with others interested, others concerned, with love and with brotherhood. These are Your great, great principles. May we love them and may they be precious to us and may we exercise them in our daily lives. To all these ends, we give thanks. Amen.